We are going to look at some verses from 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 3 to 8. They were the verses which formed the basis of our declaration of faith, which we said together earlier. Now, I need to admit something as we start, something which perhaps you didn't know about me. I love Easter. It's my favorite season in the Christian calendar. I think I like it far more than Christmas, really, because there's so much cultural fuss around Christmas. But when it comes to Easter, we don't have all that cultural fuss, and we're able to focus on the reason that we are celebrating Easter, unlike we're able to do at Christmas, where there's so much confusion. Now, of course, in Reformed circles, every Sunday is Resurrection Sunday. We had the reading from Psalm 118, which says, this is the day that the Lord has made. We will rejoice and be glad in it. That's talking about Sunday, the Lord's Day, the day that Jesus rose again from the dead. But I do think it's good in the Christian calendar to have a day in the year when we focus our attention on the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Now, some people will say that I've got it wrong about Easter. Some people will say that you've got it wrong about Easter, that the church has got it wrong about Easter for centuries. Many people, they'll say, look, we believe that Jesus existed. We believe that he taught people. We believe even that he was crucified. Most people will believe that Jesus died. But when it comes to the resurrection, they'll say, look, you Christians, you've got it completely wrong. Now, the argument goes something a bit like this. Jesus, he was an inspiring person, and he inspired a lot of people when he was alive. He inspired his disciples. And then because of his teachings, he was misunderstood. And then he met an unfortunate death on the cross. But, you know, people were so inspired about him that 40, 50, maybe 100 years after his death, they began this myth, this idea that Jesus rose again from the dead. A writer who does not believe in the resurrection wrote these words. She said, we know very little about Jesus. Historical facts have been overlaid with mythical elements. But 1 Corinthians chapter 15 doesn't think that the resurrection of Jesus is a myth at all. Verses 3 to 8, it declares the resurrection. And that's what we did together as a church. Isn't it wonderful to declare these things that we believe, which maybe when we're amongst others in the week, people don't believe, but to be together with those who believe these things and hold these truths dear. We believe, as the Apostle Paul believed, as the Corinthians believed, that Jesus rose again from the dead. What we have here is very possibly a creed, something which the church recited together. It's a statement of faith that they may very well have recited publicly in their gatherings. They weren't ashamed to do this. They weren't ashamed to say that, as I said to the children, what did I say, children? That Jesus died, that Jesus was buried, and that Jesus rose again from the dead. Notice in this creed, that Paul is saying something he has been taught. He says in verse 3, what I received. So he's passing on to the Corinthians something which he has been taught. He's not teaching some new idea. He's not teaching some new philosophy. The apostles proclaimed this. The Old Testament proclaimed this, as you see in these verses, that what they are declaring is according to the Old Testament scriptures. The apostles proclaimed Jesus, and Paul learned it from them. The one they had heard, the one they had seen, the one they had looked upon, the one they had touched, the one who had risen from the dead. The resurrection was not a later invention of the church. The resurrection was the core of the Christian message from the very beginning. Verse 3, for I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received. I want us to spend some time this morning looking at this creed from 1 Corinthians 15. I want us to look at what the early church proclaimed, and I want us to look at what we as the church today are to receive, what we are to believe, and what we are to proclaim. Firstly, we believe that Christ died. That's what verse 3 says. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures. The early Christians really believed that Jesus died on the cross. They believed what the Old Testament proclaimed in many places, especially as we see in Isaiah 53, that their Messiah, that he would be pierced, that he would have his beard plucked out, that he would be led like a lamb to the slaughter. On the cross, Jesus died. That's what Christians have proclaimed from the earliest days. Now, some have suggested, and you may have encountered this in reading that you have done, some have suggested that Jesus didn't really die on the cross. He was on the cross, they say, but he didn't die on the cross. And over the last couple of hundred years, there have been all sorts of theories. One of them is called the swoon theory, where people say, you know, Jesus, what happened to him was that he fainted from exhaustion on the cross. You know, considering all that he had just been through, he fainted, and the Roman soldiers, they misunderstood what happened. They thought he was dead, but he wasn't actually dead. And they took him down from the cross, and then he was placed in the tomb. Another theory is that Jesus was given a very heavy drug, which put him to sleep. But later they say, oh, he was revived perhaps by the cool air of the tomb. You know, people have different theories to say that Jesus didn't really die on the cross. And these theories then go on to say that after Jesus's resuscitation, not his resurrection, because they don't believe that he died, after his resuscitation and after that he had been all that he had been through with the crucifixion, with the nails through his hands and through his feet and everything else, that he stood up and then he walked across to the stone which had been rolled across the tomb, probably by two Roman soldiers, and then he rolled that stone away. And then they say that he walked back to Jerusalem, and this figure who had been crucified, he inspired his apostles, his disciples, to then go out and preach that Jesus had risen from the dead. But it's really hard to hold to this theory when we consider the realities of crucifixion. We were looking at crucifixion at our Good Friday service just a couple of days ago. We remember, don't we, the crucifixion, it didn't begin with the cross. What did it begin with? It began with the whip. And there was that flagrum, which had bits of sheep bone and bits of metal in the leather. And that was brought down upon Jesus's back repeatedly over and over and over. His body probably would have been naked. So the whip would have been brought down on his shoulders, on his back, on his buttocks, and on the back of his legs. Victims, so medical experts tell us, often died from this part, from the beating with the whip. But Jesus, even before he got onto the cross, before he was crucified, he was in a critical condition. But then we think of the cross. Jesus would have had his hands driven with nails through the wrists and through his feet. He would have been pierced and he would have been placed on the cross. These nails that went through his hands and feet were 5 to 7 inches long. Medical experts, again, they tell us that those nails through the wrists would have pierced what we call the meridian nerve, which is where that, you know, that funny bone feel that you get. And someone described it like a pair of pliers coming down upon your funny bone. That's the sort of pain that he would have experienced. It would have been excruciating. Out of the cross is where we get that word excruciating. He would have had this excruciating pain on the cross. This was, as one writer says, this was absolutely unbearable. In the book, The Case for Christ, written by Lee Strobel, he asked a medical expert, he says, is there any way possible, any possible way that Jesus or that a man could have survived this? And humanly speaking, the man said no. There would have been shock. There would have been severe blood loss, excruciating pain. There would have been suffocation. And then to end it all, there was that spear which was driven through his side. Jesus died on the cross. He died on the cross. And notice what verse 3 says, that he died for our sins. He did it for us. You know, as a thought here for all of us, just a question, would you have gone through all this for someone that you loved? You know, I like to think that I would do it for my family. I like to think that I would do that. But for you here, you know, I'm not sure I could. Would you do it for me? Would you do it for your best friend to go through all this? And yet we see that Jesus did it for our sins. He did it for us. He did it for the church. He went through this for sinful people. He went through this for people who hated him, people who paid little attention to his ways. He did this for people in this world who would mock and joke about the Easter events. He did it for his church. He died for our sins. So Christ died. Secondly, children, can you remember? Christ was buried. He was buried. That's the second thing I want us to notice. And that's what verse 4 says. Verse 4, that he was buried. Jesus really was buried. Joseph of Arimathea, after Jesus died on the cross, he went to Pilate and he asked for permission to take Jesus' body down from the cross. And he's helped by Nicodemus, and they place Jesus in the tomb. Now, there are three things to think about regarding the burial of Jesus Christ. The first thing to think about is the location of the tomb. Now, we can read about Jesus' burial in the Gospel of John, and chapter 19 and verses 38 to 42. And we read there that Jesus was placed in the tomb, as I just said. But usually when someone was crucified, often the bodies would just be left up on the cross to rot. At other times, they'd be taken out, taken down from the cross and just thrown into a mass grave. But Jesus, we see here, is placed in a new tomb. John's gospel explains that Jesus was placed in an obvious place, a place that everyone knew. So if you look at John 19 and verse 41, it says, at the place where Jesus was crucified, there was a garden, and in the garden, a new tomb in which no one had ever been laid. The words of 1 Corinthians 15, verse 4, explain that everyone knew where Jesus was buried. It's built drawing on that, really, that he was buried. As the Gospel of John 19 says, we know the place. That's the idea. So everyone knew where Jesus was crucified. Everyone knew where Jesus was buried, that in the place of his execution, there was a garden with a tomb. His followers knew it. His enemies knew it. Everyone knew where Jesus was buried. The second thing to consider about the burial of Jesus Christ is the empty tomb. So the location of the tomb, but then the empty tomb. On that first Easter morning, there was a little problem. There was a little problem. You see, the women went to the tomb, and everyone knew where Jesus was buried. But when they got to the tomb, the stone was no longer covering the door, and the grave clothes had been neatly folded, and Jesus was nowhere to be found. This tomb, they knew where he was, but this tomb was empty. Now, an empty tomb in itself is not really that big a deal. If you're able to get to the Middle East and travel around, you'll see lots of these tombs which are carved out of the side of rocks, and lots of these places you can go inside, you can have a look, you can get a feel for what it would have been like in one of these tombs, and you'll find no bodies there. And your conclusion is, oh, not this person has been raised from the dead. Your conclusion is that something else has taken place. But if Jesus' tomb is empty, and then people start saying that he is alive again, and then start proclaiming throughout Jerusalem that Jesus is alive, and then you go to the place where you know Jesus was buried, and you find the tomb empty, that's kind of a big deal. That's pretty significant. I've got a little challenge for you here. Maybe you want to take this up. You could be sitting here this morning. You could be listening online. You could be listening at a later stage. And maybe you're not quite sure about the resurrection of Jesus. Well, here's a little challenge I want to set for you. I'd like you to encourage you to go to the New Testament, to go to the fifth book of the New Testament, which is called the Book of Acts. And I want you to read through the Book of Acts, and I want you to notice something. As you read through the Book of Acts, you don't find the religious leaders who hated Jesus. You don't find them really denying that Jesus is alive. Instead, what do you find? Acts, you find them telling the apostles to stop preaching that Jesus is alive. Why do they do this? Well, it's not because they believe that Jesus had risen from the dead. It's just that they had no evidence to prove that Jesus was still dead. The surest way to stop this preaching that Jesus is alive would have been to produce the body. That would have been the surest way to stop. Yeah, you say he's alive. Well, here's the body of Jesus. It's obvious he's not alive, but they can't because the tomb is empty. Jesus was buried. And now no one can explain why the tomb is empty except the apostles. Jesus Christ has risen from the dead. The third thing to think about as we consider the burial of Jesus Christ, the location of the tomb, we also consider the empty tomb. But thirdly, let's consider the possibility of grave robbers. You see, one theory to explain the empty tomb is that the apostles were grave robbers. They stole Jesus' body to make it appear that he came back to life. But just think about the apostles. The apostles who supposedly stole the body of Jesus, they're facing persecution and they're facing even death for proclaiming that Jesus is alive. Why would they suffer persecution and hardship for something that they knew was a lie? Why would they do that? Many people in history, even today, they are willing to be persecuted, even to be executed for something they believe to be true. Nelson Mandela was imprisoned for nearly 30 years in South Africa for because he believed in racial equality in South Africa. He was willing to endure those harsh conditions. He was willing to endure separation from his family for something he believed to be true. The suffragettes, they were willing to be clapped in irons. They were willing to have mockery and all sorts because they wanted votes for women. They believed this. They believed this was true, and so they were willing to suffer for it. But how many people are willing to be persecuted and executed for something which they know is a lie? It's conviction that makes us willing to suffer. It's conviction that makes us willing to die. When there is no conviction, the lie that you are propagating, you'll quickly crumble when people challenge it. Analyzing the empty tomb from a legal perspective, Sir Norman Anderson, who was a legal scholar and missionary, he once said, the empty tomb, he says, really, is like a solid rock. It's like a solid rock, and you have all these rationalistic theories, these ideas, and they smash to pieces. They dash themselves to pieces on this solid rock, on this empty tomb. Jesus was buried. Christ was buried on the third day. And there was an empty tomb. Now, ultimately, if we think about this, we believe the resurrection. Why do we believe it? We believe the resurrection of Jesus Christ because the Spirit of God works faith in us. We are born again, and we believe that the Word of God is true because we know God is trustworthy. The Spirit gives us the gift of faith. But those who believe, as I know you do here this morning, those of us who believe, as we grow in our understanding, we find, what do we find? We find that our faith is reasonable. It's not blind faith. We find that our faith can withstand criticism. You know, last week, we had the young people around at our house, and we had a really nice evening, and I don't think the neighbors knew what hit them at 8 o'clock on a Sunday evening when they thought everything would be peaceful. And suddenly at Patreon Way, it got very loud and noisy. But we had hot dogs and we had some drinks and we had a birthday cake, and they went outside and kicked a football for a while. And then we came back inside and we got a discussion going. And I asked them three questions. And really, there are three questions which I want to pose to all of us. And the first question is this: if you believe, which I'm sure many of you do, then why do you believe? Okay, why do you believe? The question I want to ask you is, have you wrestled with your faith? Have you wrestled with any doubts that you may have? As we struggle long and hard with the objections which we have to our faith, so we find ourselves on stronger ground when we speak to skeptics. So it's important, we who believe, who've been given the gift of faith by the Holy Spirit, it's important that we, when those doubts come, we wrestle with them and we look for answers so that we can then withstand criticism that comes to our faith. The second question I posed is, if you are not sure, why are you not sure? You see, as we grow up in this society, it may be that we have inherited a set of beliefs from our own parents or from our family. But maybe you are sitting here today and you're saying, look, I'm not willing just to inherit these beliefs from my family. What are some of the doubts that you have? And what are you doing to answer those doubts? What are you doing to answer those doubts? In our current cultural climate, if your faith is something you've simply inherited, you are going to find yourself, as you go to school and college, university, and the workplace, you're going to find yourself bombarded over and over and over again. So if you're not sure, why are you not sure? Get reading. Get reading. Read books on apologetics. There are lots of books that you can read. There are lots of things that you can listen to online, Ligonier Ministries and other things. Answer your doubts. If you're not sure, keep going, keep going, keep reading so that you have confidence in what you believe. And the third question I ask them is, if you don't believe, why don't you believe? What I've tried to do over the last few minutes is I've tried to lay down some logic to the faith that you don't believe in. So you don't believe it, but I'm trying to show you that there is logic. Unbelief is also a faith system. Now, you've got to take some time to think about that, but you need to realize that unbelief is also a faith system. You can't prove what you are saying is true, okay? There are things that you receive by faith. It's just unbelief in faith. The things you claim with such certainty may not be as solid as you hold them to be. As Tim Keller says in his book, The Reason for God, he says, it would be inconsistent to require more justification for Christian belief than you do for your own. But that is frequently what happens. They say, oh, you Christians, you just hold this, you just believe it, you just inherited it, you don't think about it. But actually, it's very possible you're doing the same thing. You just hear what it says, you taught it in school, you hear what everyone else is saying, you just receive it without wrestling against it. We've heard here of logical reasons for faith in the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. If you don't believe, why don't you believe? You need to answer your own doubts as well. So the third heading, children, what is it? Christ died, Christ was buried, and thirdly, Christ rose again from the dead. He rose again on the third day. Look at verse 4. It says that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures. He was raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures. The Gospel of Luke reports that on the first day of the week, at early dawn, some women came to the tomb and they were taking spices that they had prepared. This was to anoint Jesus' body. And when they go there, they find the stone has been rolled away. So they go in and there are angels inside in dazzling apparel. And they say to the women, I just love this verse. I love it. Why do you seek the living among the dead? He is not here, but is risen. He is risen. Notice from verse 4 that Christ rose according to the scriptures. The death of Jesus Christ was not a surprise to God the Father. It's not as if, oh, I didn't expect that to happen, and for him to be put on the cross, and I better come up with some sort of plan B. Oh, I'll raise him from the dead. It was prophesied according to the scriptures. It was a plan of God before the foundation of the world that Christ would be crucified and that he would be raised from the dead. So we read in Isaiah 52 as an example that the suffering servant will be high and lifted up and shall be exalted. And we read that Jonah was in the belly of the great fish for how many days? 3 days and three nights. Okay, pointing to the burial of Jesus Christ. We read in Psalm 22 That the one who cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me? Is able to pray with confidence in the same psalm, deliver my soul from the sword, my precious life from the power of the dog, save me from the mouth of the lion. In the days that follow, the gospel reports many people seeing Jesus alive again. And these people are the witnesses to Jesus's resurrection. There are the women, there are the two disciples on the road to Emmaus. There are the disciples meeting in secret. There's Thomas. Remember Thomas, who wouldn't believe, and then he would believe, and he sees Jesus, and Jesus says to him, put your hand in my side. Here are the wounds. Here are the wounds, Thomas. The Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 15 draws attention to these witnesses in verses 5 to 8. The well-known atheist Christopher Hitchens, who died back in 2011, I think it was, he said that extraordinary claims require extraordinary evidence. So extraordinary claims require extraordinary evidence. And really, I think here in verses 5 to 8, we have extraordinary evidence. None of these witnesses we see in verses 5 to 8 saw the resurrection. No one saw the event of Jesus's resurrection. No one was in the tomb when Jesus rose again, but they did see the evidence that they needed. You know, last time they saw him, what did they see? They saw one who had a crown of thorns upon his head. His face was beaten beyond recognition. His back was a pulp. He was dying naked on a cross with blood covering him. And then they see him, and what do they see? They hear these reports that he's alive, and then they see him alive, and they see this body which is restored, raised again from the dead, except for the marks on his side and on his hands, as an eternal reminder for the church of what Christ has done for them. Who are these people who saw Jesus alive? Well, firstly, we read in verse 5 that it was Cephas or Peter. This is the Peter who denied Jesus three times, but who, after seeing the risen Jesus, preached to thousands on the day of Pentecost that the one he had denied is the one that God has raised from the dead, and he is exalted and he is high and he is calling all men to himself. That's the first one who saw him. Secondly, we read that Jesus appeared to the 12. That's also verse 5. That's speaking about the apostles. It's talking about the apostles who had spent 3 years with Jesus. They knew what he looked like. They knew what he sounded like. They saw him raised from the dead. Thirdly, we read that he appeared to the 500. Look at verse 6. Then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. And this appearance to the 500, it occurred in that 40-day period between the resurrection and the ascension of Jesus Christ. You know, often those who have lost loved ones, maybe they'll say that they've seen their loved one or they've smelt their loved one's perfume or something like that. Whatever is going on there, what do we have here? We have something which is different. Jesus is in the flesh. There he is. It's not some ghostly apparition. It's there he is in the flesh, appearing to these witnesses. We read it in the end of the Gospel of John that he's cooking for them by the side of, I love that. He's just made a fire and he's cooking fish and he's preparing breakfast for those who've had a hard night's work. He's there in the flesh. Notice something very interesting about verse 6, which says, most of whom are still living, though some have fallen asleep. Fallen asleep means dead. Some are dead at the time of writing, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, but most are still alive. Most of them are alive. Why does he say that? Why would Paul say that? Why on earth would the early Christians include these witnesses of 500 and more in their statement of faith? Paul is saying to the skeptics, if you think this is nonsense, would you just go check it out? There are witnesses to the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Go and have a chat with the witnesses. There are over 500 of them. See if their stories match up. Check it out with the witnesses. Lee Strobel, in his book, The Case for Christ, which I highly recommend, and through which some of the material which I'm using today is from that book. But in Lee Strobel says, in The Case for Christ, he says, if you were to call each of the witnesses to a court of law to be cross-examined for just 15 minutes each, and you went around the clock without a break, it would take you from breakfast on Monday until dinner on Friday to hear them all, listening to 129 hours of eyewitness testimony. Who, he says, could possibly walk away unconvinced? The author Michael Green says this: there can be no rational doubt that the main reason why Christians became sure of the resurrection in the earliest days was just this. They could say with assurance, we have seen the Lord. They knew it was he. Christ died. Christ was buried. Christ is risen from the dead. That is what the church has confessed. And that is what we confess. Now, this sermon has been a little bit more apologetic, perhaps, than you're used to from me. I don't mean that I've been saying sorry a lot while I've been preaching. Apologetics is defending the faith. It's giving logical reasons for why we believe. Now, I have preached this sermon for several reasons, and here's one of them. Some of you believe it already. So I believe this for us as a church, that it would strengthen our faith on this Resurrection Sunday. For some of you, the other reason I've preached is you do not believe, or you doubt it's possible. I've tried to show you why it's more rational to believe than not to believe it. Christ is risen from the dead. However, I also need to say at the end that I've preached the Spirit. I trust in dependence upon the Spirit of God. You see, I cannot convince you. I could have the best arguments. We get the best apologists in the whole of Christendom. We could get all the best apologists through the centuries, and we get them to line up here. And you could go away hard-hearted and stiff-necked and not changed unless the Spirit of God works in your heart and changes you. Ultimately, you need to believe, because God is trustworthy, that God has said in his word that Christ is risen from the dead. Now, Alexander the Great, he died in 323 BC. The earliest biographies of Alexander were written more than 400 years later. Yet historians consider those biographies to be generally trustworthy. Well, why do we not apply the same standard to the Gospels, which were written within the only years of Jesus rising from the dead and written by eyewitnesses who had seen him risen from the dead? Today, we have considered the words of God written by men, but under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. If the resurrection is a lie, then we're wasting our time. But if the resurrection is true, then that has massive implications for your life. Massive implications today. That means that Jesus's message is true. And his message is that you need reconciliation with God, that you are separated from God because of sin, and you need to be brought back to God. You need to be brought back into a relationship with God through the death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. The only way that you can be reconciled is because Jesus has died for our sins according to the scriptures. He was buried, and he has risen again from the dead. He is risen. And you say, he is risen indeed. Hallelujah.